Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My text this morning is verse 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, which asks the question, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It is not a question that expects an answer. It has the flavor of an expression of wonder, something that has the potential to be so terrible and to be so overwhelming in its victory over us. Its victory has been overturned. And so in wonder we ask, death, where is your victory? And something that has the potential to strike such terror in us, like some great stinging insect or scorpion or some great stinging serpent. Often in old days, the venomous bite of a poisonous snake was said to be a sting. And so we look at this terrible, frightful thing, death, and say with wonder, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? I think that there is also a note of, a little note of vaunting in it, a note of a little bit of sass that's in here, something that has harassed us and driven us throughout our lives with fear and dread. Now on the other side of it, we look back and we say, where is your mighty and powerful strength? Where is your mighty and powerful sting? George Herbert has a poem where he says to death, death, thou wast once an uncouth, hideous thing. Thy mouth was open, but thou couldst not sing. He thinks of death at the beginning of his poem as being represented by a skeleton. A skeleton, when the flesh rots away from a skeleton, then the jaw is no longer held open. The jaw just falls down. And so your mouth is open like a skeleton whose tendons have rotted away, but there is no singing coming from your mouth. An uncouth, hideous thing, he says. And the first part of the poem describes that you bring forth groans, but we're looking on the wrong side of you. We're looking on the wrong side of you, death. You look ugly and uncouth and hideous from this side. But let's get on the other side. And let's turn around and look at death from the perspective of the resurrection. Now we see that our Savior has put some color into your face. And you have grown, you that once were so ugly, have now grown fair and full of grace. Another poet, in a very famous poem that you probably have heard at least the first couple of lines, expresses the same truth when he addresses death and says, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. And he goes on, but what he says is, there's no reason for you to be proud, death. You think that you overthrow some people, but you cannot kill anyone who belongs to Christ. You can't kill me. And what eventually is going to happen, he concludes the poem with saying, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die, the poem concludes. Death, thou shalt die. No wonder that something that has the potential to cause us such fear, something that has the potential and does cause us so much grief, is the theme of much contemplation throughout history in both writings that are both sacred and secular. If you have read only one Shakespeare play, you've probably read A Midsummer Night's Dream or Julius Caesar. Those are often required in high school and in middle school. But if you've read three, then the third one you read was probably Hamlet. Hamlet is, in fact, Shakespeare's longest play, and it is also his most read and most written about play. And it is a play that has a lot of meditation about death. And surely the most famous lines in all of the Shakespeare corpus of literature are the questions that Hamlet asks when he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. If anybody knows only one line of Shakespeare, then it's usually that. To be or not to be, that is the question. And in that soliloquy, Hamlet is musing on the possibility of committing suicide so that he will be delivered from all of the troubles that he is enduring. His father has been murdered, and now his father's ghost has charged him with the responsibility of bringing about justice. And Hamlet is hesitating, and things are very bad in the kingdom of Denmark, where he ought to have been the next king. But he would like to be free from all of these troubles, and so he begins contemplating whether or not he should commit suicide. And he thinks it, I'm not going to quote it to you in the Elizabethan English, but I'll give you kind of a modern English translation. Should I kill myself or not? It would be something highly desirable for me to be free from all of the vexatious troubles that I'm enduring and to go to sleep. And if I go to sleep, then I may dream. Ah, there's the trouble. Ah, there's the rub, he says. Because death is perhaps not a cessation of being. Death is not perhaps a peaceful sleep. It is a sleep that may be interrupted with dreams. And what those dreams are could be more terrible than all of the burdens that we are called upon to bear in this life. If it weren't for that, then suicide would be far more common than it is. And so that's a broad paraphrase of what Hamlet discusses in that soliloquy that begins with, to be or not to be, that is the question. What happens to people when they die? The first two poets that I mentioned, George Herbert and John Donne, both faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were able to say, for the Christian, death is a blessing. Shakespeare, through the voice of Hamlet, says, death is not a blessing for everyone. Both of them are right. Death is a blessing for the Christian. Death is not a blessing for everyone. What happens to people when they die? Well, for one thing, people do not pass into a state of non-existence. That is, death does not mean that you are no longer alive. It means that your body has died, but you are alive somewhere. So death does not mean a ceasing of existence. Neither does death mean that your soul goes to sleep. Some people say that your body rests in the grave, and then your soul exists in some kind of a state, something like sleep. And they'll point to passages of Scripture like my text that refer to death as being sleep. In fact, in both of the Scripture readings today, those who have died are referred to those who have fallen asleep. But there are other passages of Scripture that teach us, and we'll see some of them in just a moment, teach us that when someone dies, his soul does not go to sleep. And then there is a third common misunderstanding, very common in our day today, and that's the idea that everybody goes to heaven when they die. And so sometimes we will hear people talking about the death of someone who was a notorious criminal, someone who was bad to everyone who was around, maybe just a bad person, unapologetically a bad, sinful person, living a wicked, rebellious lifestyle, and people who are left behind after the death will sometimes say, well, at least they're in a better place now. And that's the assumption that death ushers you into a better place. Not true. So it's not true that the default destination of every human being is a place where you're out of your suffering and a place where people can say, well, at least he's in a better place now. It is true for Christians, but it's not true for anyone else. And so let's answer this question. What happens to people when they die? First of all, asking what happens to the soul when it dies? And then secondly, turning to this text, what happens to the body when it dies? So this text does not refer explicitly to what happens to the soul when it dies. Instead, it refers primarily to what happens to the body. And so the first part of this sermon is more like a topical sermon. I'm going to bring together various teachings from throughout the Bible to answer the question, what happens to the soul when it dies? And then we'll look at this text particularly to say what happens to the body when it dies. So what happens, first of all, to the soul? And I'll ask this question, what happens to the souls of believers? What happens to the souls of non-believers? But before I get into answering those questions, we need to do a little thinking about what is a soul. Now, I wonder if I were just out of the blue to call on you right now to ask you, what is a soul? What would you say? It's not an easy question to answer. It's one that you are likely to have very foggy, cloudy notions about unless you specifically sit yourself down to think about it. I hope that I'll be able to give you some guidance today in answering the question, what is a soul? And so we'll start with some of the easy answers. It obviously is the non-physical part of you. So you know that you are more than a body, that your soul is not exactly the same thing as your body. Now you, your body, the part of you that I can see with my eyes, is an important part of who you are. So much so that as this sermon unfolds, you will see that you are not complete without a body. There will come a time when you'll die, unless you and I are alive when Jesus comes back. But even then, our bodies are going to be changed. But there'll come a time when your physical body dies, unless you're alive when Jesus comes back. And for a while, your soul will be separated from a body. And the Bible teaches that there will be a sense of incompletion. So you're going to be happy, but there will be a sense that you will have that you are unclothed, is the very word that the Bible uses. You'll be unclothed and you are longing to be clothed again. So you have an affection for your body. I have an affection for my body, and it's natural. It is part of human nature that it is a non-material part joined together with a material part. You have a soul and you have a body. Now, there are some people who make careful distinctions between the soul and the spirit, and I'm not going to do that this morning. I tend to think of it as a soul is a kind of spirit. A soul is a kind of a spirit. So if spirit is the big category, then soul is a subcategory under that. It is a kind of a spirit. And we have a human soul. So far, I've not told you what it is. I've just told you what it's not. It's not the physical part of you. So what is a human soul? It may help you to think about it, to think about animals for a bit. And maybe we'll throw a tree in there as well. So let's think about a beautiful tree that you admire. I have a tree in my yard that I love to look at. It's a walnut tree, big, healthy walnut tree, beautiful. but that tree does not have a soul. There's a lot of literature that imagines that trees come to life. You may remember, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, there's a time when the forest comes to life and the trees in The Lord of the Rings can talk. There are all these myths about spirits that inhabit trees and spirits that inhabit waters, but there's no indication in the Bible that inanimate living things have souls. It's alive. The tree is alive, but it doesn't have a soul. So let's move from a tree to a dog. You can think of your dog or a dog that you have loved. Does that dog have a personality? It does. It has a personality. There are things about that dog that make it different than other dogs. Some dogs are gentle and sweet-tempered. You could not pay them to bite you. And there are other dogs that are grumpy and touchy, and you've got to run to keep them from biting you. And so there are horses that have personality. Some horses are gentle and seem to be patient, and other horses are aggressive and fidgety and fussy. And so you can think of whatever animal does an animal have a personality? Yes, an animal has a personality. And it's possible to kill that animal, and then you have a lifeless dead thing there. What's gone? It's not simply biological function that is gone. That dog with that personality is gone. That horse with that personality is gone. The body is still there, but the thing that gave it its unique personality is no longer there. The book of Ecclesiastes asks the question, how do you know that the soul of man goes up and the soul of animals goes down? I don't think there's any, obviously the Bible doesn't think there's any harm in saying whatever it is that animates an animal, you can call that a soul if you want to. But it's not a human soul. It's not an immortal soul. And now I'm starting to tell you about some of the things that make a human soul unique. It is a part of you that is immortal. It's a part of you that will never die. So, as far as we know from the teaching of the Scriptures, when an animal dies, its non-material part just passes into nothingness. God may have other plans for your dog. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But as far as we can tell, the soul of an animal, the thing that gives life to its body, passes out of existence when the body stops functioning. But that's not the way it is with your soul. Your soul is immortal. Your soul will live forever. Your soul is the part of you that makes you who you are. You're very close to the truth when you substitute the word character for the word soul. Your character is your soul. Your character as a human, capable of complex reasoning above the level that a beast is able to exercise. That is a characteristic of a human soul. You're capable of complex reasoning. You're capable of making decisions based on principles of right and wrong, true and false. There is a moral quality to your soul. That is that you know things that are right and you know things that are wrong. You can train an animal not to do this, but to do that. But as far as thinking through this is right and that's wrong, not even the smartest dolphin ever arrives at that level of this is right and this is wrong. And then you, as a human being, have a soul that is capable of thinking about God. You're able to recognize that there is a God, or to decide to yourself that there is no God. But you must decide the question of there is a God. And I think that it's only people who talk themselves out of it who eventually come to be atheists. Some of my friends believe that there is no such thing as a true atheist. I'm not so sure. I think that a person can so lie to himself and so lie to herself that she comes to the settled conviction that there is no God. But I don't think it's something that anyone arrives at naturally. Sometime you ought to do a bit of thinking, perhaps even read the biography of Helen Keller, a remarkable woman who, as a very young baby, was deprived of both sight and ability to hear. How do you communicate with someone who can't hear. Well, if they can see, then you can use sign language. How to communicate with someone who can't see? Well, if they can hear, you can talk to them. But how do you communicate with someone who cannot see or cannot hear? And Helen Keller describes what it was like during those days when she was in the dark as to human contact. She could touch people. And eventually, her mind was opened through the patience of Ann Sullivan, her teacher, who taught her sign language in her hand. It's one of the most moving things that you'll ever read, when you read of that day when Helen Keller suddenly understood that there is meaning to all of these little sounds, these little signs that Ann is making in my hand. There's meaning to all of it. And the world opens up. But she writes, she became a very articulate author, and she even amazingly learned how to speak, and I think you can find recordings of her speaking on the internet. But she learned how to speak, and she tells about those days when she was in the dark and in the silence of her blindness and her deafness, and she says, I knew there was a God. No one could tell me about it, but I knew that there was a God. And that is because she was a human with a human soul. The human soul, you know there is a God unless you've talked yourself out of it. You know that there is a God. You have a sense that one day you will stand before Him, that God is going to set all things right. When you hear that some terrible crime has been committed without even trying, one of the first things that you ask is, did they catch the guy who did it? Why do you ask that right away? Because there's a sense of justice that rises up in you. And that sense of justice, that right needs to be rewarded and wrong needs to be punished, is evidence that you have a soul created capable of knowing God and capable of having fellowship with God. But because of sin, your human soul by nature is not directed towards knowing God and loving God. Instead, your human soul, as my human soul once was, is directed towards trying to figure out how can I make my life as good as it can possibly be. How can I get people to admire me? How can I get people to reward me? How can I make my life more comfortable? And all this talk about God was like all of these signs that Ann Sullivan was making in Helen Keller's hand. But one day, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But one day, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. It's all true. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus on his way to persecute Christians, breathing out threatenings against Jesus Christ and all those who followed Him? And then one day, a light strikes him down on the road. He knows that somebody powerful is behind that light. He's lost his sight, but he feels the heat and the power of that. He hears the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, Who are you, Lord? He's got enough sense to know that it's the Lord. Who are you, Lord? And the answer comes back. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I tell you, if a thunderclap had landed at his feet, it could not have had more of a devastating effect upon the Apostle Paul. Suddenly, with that, I am Jesus, all of his confidences and all of his castles and all of his philosophies were just burnt to the ground. And he stands there naked before the one that he has been persecuting. I am Jesus. And he knows this changes everything. The Bible doesn't say that he immediately became a believer. For 3 days he was in the dark of blindness, and then God appeared to a man and said, I want you to go down to the house of Simon, and there is a man there named Saul, and he's praying. I want you to go and explain the way to it. And so the man goes down and explains the way to Saul, and then something like scales fell off of his eyes. And he said, this changes everything. And he spent the rest of his life serving Jesus with all of his might, more ardently than all of the other apostles. He served Jesus with all of his might. Now, something like that can happen to your human soul. That in the midst of your darkness and all of your philosophical castles and the mazes and the labyrinths that you have built up in your mind of things that you think are going to hide you from God, God in His great power and His sovereignty can send down a lightning bolt of His truth with the power of His Spirit that burns it all to a crisp. And you stand there amid the smoking ruins, naked and undone, and fall on your face and say, who are you, Lord? And the answer will come back, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you have been ignoring. I am Jesus whom you have been turning away from. And then for the first time in your life, as He reveals Himself to you and draws you to Himself, your soul that has been misdirected for all of your human life, your soul that has been directed towards yourself for the first time turns towards becoming a God glorifier. And your feet are set on the path that leads you to the God-glorifying place. That's what heaven is. Heaven is the place where people who want to glorify God get to go and do what they want to do. And if you're not interested in glorifying God, you're not going to be happy in heaven. You're going to be far more miserable in hell, but you're not going to be in heaven. If you're not interested in glorifying God now, then you're not on your way to heaven, and you wouldn't be happy even if you got there unless God changes your heart. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let me talk to those of you who this morning know yourselves to be lost. What is it that keeps you from coming to Jesus? What if you could get that? What if you could get that, and then you died and went to hell? Was it worth it? Is it money that you want? Is it fame that you want? Do you just want to be left alone? Just want to do your own thing? Is that what you want? Well, let's just say you get it, and you get all that you want of it. You just get to direct yourself. You get the money. You get the fame. Whatever it is that is keeping you from Jesus, you get that. And now I want you to fast forward to that day when your heart takes a funny thump and it occurs to you, I'm dying. Let me fast forward you to that day when the icy road slips out from under you and you're wheeling around and you go crashing into something and you look down and you see blood spurting out of yourself and you think, I'm dying. Was it worth it? Your character, your soul, is going to go to a bad place. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What happens to the souls of those who are not ready to meet the Lord? The Bible teaches that the souls of unbelievers at their death are cast into the torments of hell. And their bodies lie in their graves until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Your soul, conscious, able to feel pain, you say, well, how can I feel pain without a body? You can feel the worst kind of pain. Have you ever known someone who had an amputated limb, cut off leg, cut off arm? They have what's called ghost pain in those limbs. The leg is not there, but their brain's saying, my leg hurts. But then there's not only that ghost pain of what it feels like when you had a body, but then there also is the very real emotional pain and the anguish and the regret and the anger besides the fact that you are surrounded by people who are just as mean and angry and upset and hopeless as you are. And that's where you will never get out of. You know, as an athlete, you can sometimes put yourself through very painful situations, but you think there's going to be an end to it, and at the end, there'll be happiness. Sometimes maybe you've been through a sickness, and you think, but there's going to be an end to it, and after that, I'll be well again. Think of the hopelessness of those who go to hell, and you are never going to get out. What happens to the souls of believers? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And so the Bible teaches for a Christian, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He knew that when he died, his soul was going to go and be with the Lord. On the cross, there were two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, and at first they started off, both of them, making fun of Jesus. But then finally the Holy Spirit got hold of one of them, and just minutes before he died, he said to the other thief, we deserve what we're getting, but this man, he's done nothing to deserve death. And repentance filled his heart. And with that little mustard seed of faith, he turned towards Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. They took that thief's body down from the cross and put him in some tomb. But his soul that day went to be with Jesus in paradise. What happens to the souls of people when they die? Non-believers immediately go into the presence of the devil and his angels. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ go immediately to be in the presence of God and his holy angels. But what happens to the body? What happens to the body at death? When the heart stops beating and the lungs stop breathing, what happens to the body? And that's what our text tells us about. And the text tells us, first of all, that it's impossible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God. And so these bodies that we have are not fit for what's coming in the future. But these bodies are going to be transformed. And that transformation is something like a seed being sown into the ground and coming up something so very different than what was put in the ground. Probably everyone in here has had some experience with planting a seed. So you take a little bean seed and you put it in the ground, and what comes out of the ground is not a little bean seed. What comes out is a plant that has pods of beans on it. You take a little kernel of corn, you put it in the ground. What comes out is not a little kernel of corn. What comes out is a stalk of corn that bears a big ear of corn. You take a little tiny acorn, you put it in the ground, and 200 years later there is a mighty oak tree that has grown out of that acorn. It doesn't look at all like the thing that you put in the ground, but the seed of what grows is in that little thing that you put in the ground. And that's the way it is with the resurrection of the body from the dead. Look back, if you will, at verse 35 in this chapter. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So he uses the very illustration that I just used. Take a seed, you put it in the ground. What comes out springs from that, but it's very different. That's what's going to happen to your body. So it's going to be you. It's really going to be you. But it's going to be so different. It's going to be a body that is suitable for the soul that will inhabit it throughout eternity. Your soul, if you're a believer. And then he switches the illustration to kinds of flesh. Verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So he says, you're familiar with this, you people who eat meat and fish. You know that the flesh of fish is different than the flesh of a deer. The flesh of fish is different than the flesh of a cow. And so there's going to be a different kind of body that you have. It's going to be the same body, but it's going to be transformed into something different. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthy is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So another illustration of there are different kinds of lights that we see in the heavens, stars and moon and the sun, different kind. And so your body is going to have a different kind of glory to it. He brings it home in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now there's one difference between the body that you have now and the body that you will have. The body that you have now is perishable. But you'll have a body one day that is imperishable. It won't be subject to the ravages of age or sickness or the various other things that make us grow old and eventually die. You'll have an imperishable body. Notice next, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, funeral homes can do amazing things with dead bodies. But if you have ever seen someone who has just died or has not been worked on by a funeral home, they don't look very pretty. It's the most beautiful woman. After she dies, that day is not going to be beautiful. The most handsome man, that the day that he dies is not going to be handsome. The beauty is so connected to the vibrancy and the life of the flesh. And you take that body, and of course in the days to come it becomes even more dishonorable. Put that body in the ground, and eventually long enough, then it rots away to nothing. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in power, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What is more weak than a dead body? But that body that you're going to receive in the future, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we inherit a body from our first father, Adam. But for those of us who have been born again, we have been given an everlasting soul that will never die. He is our Savior, who is a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, what's that body going to be like? I don't know. It says in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So we can look at a few things that happened to Jesus after he was raised from the dead and think, well, maybe that's going to be true of all people. He apparently could appear and disappear at will. He apparently could pass through locked doors. In his body, he raised off the earth and ascended up into heaven. So maybe all of those are indications of what our body is going to be like, but it's going to be in his likeness, and we are going to be like him. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now look at verse 51. Here he begins to deal with the question, okay, that's what happens to dead people who die in the Lord. What happens to people who are still alive when Jesus comes back? And he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." There's that metaphor for death. Not everybody's going to die, but we shall all be changed. Everybody is going to be changed. So if you are alive, if I'm alive, when Jesus comes back, there is going to come this change in our body. How will it happen? Well, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. What's going to happen to the dead? The dead will be raised imperishable. What's going to happen to us? We shall be changed. It's going to happen in a moment that transformation will take place. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, imagine the Apostle Paul pointing to himself the way I am now. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. I have an immortal soul, you have an immortal soul, and we are going to be given an immortal body in which we can live and experience heaven in our immortal body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a sense in which we can say that about death even now. We are sad, but we're not sad as those who have no hope. We're able even to look forward to the change, as the Apostle Paul was, to say, I desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is better by far. But this passage of Scripture is not going to be fulfilled until all of that transformation takes place. And those who have died in Christ Jesus receive their imperishable bodies, and those of us who are alive and remain will receive our imperishable bodies. And then I wouldn't be surprised if God has a song made up for us where we can sing, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We can say it in wonder. We can say it as we peek behind the skirts, from behind the skirts of our risen Savior and say, you have no power here. By the blood of Christ, we have conquered you, and you have no power over us. Now, there are a couple of young people in our church, neither one of them is here this morning, who have snakes as pets. They have corn snakes as pets. I believe that's right. Could be a king snake. It's some kind of colorful snake that they have. But it's not a poisonous snake. But I want you to imagine a poisonous snake, like a rattlesnake. You've probably seen a picture or maybe even a mounted copy of a rattlesnake with his mouth open, and there are these fangs that come out. And then behind those fangs, the fangs are hollow and have a little opening in them. Behind those fangs, there is a sac of poison in the snake's head. And maybe you've even seen pictures or videos of someone milking the snake. They hang those fangs over a beaker, glass beaker of some kind, and then squeeze that poison sac in the snake's head, and poison comes oozing out of those fangs into the beaker. Well, with that picture in your mind, I want you to read again with me in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Well, let's put it this way. The fangs of death is sin. Sin is the thing that makes death so terrible. And what makes that fang of death so terrible is a little surprising, maybe. The power of sin is the law. The poison sac that makes the fangs of sin so powerful is something that is in itself good. It's the law of God, but it's the law of God that for the unsaved person is a law that condemns you. It's a law that says you have not obeyed God. And for the Christian, that sting, that fanged bite of death, The fangs have been broken off, and Jesus Christ has borne the penalty of the law that was not fulfilled but had to be fulfilled, so that now for the Christian, death has no fangs, death has no venom, and you're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, carry on in the work of the Lord. You need no longer be afraid of death. If you're a believer in Jesus, then hear the words of Christ. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has crossed over from death into life and will not come into condemnation. And so, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God use these truths to instruct you and comfort you in the days that are surrounding us now as we think about the death of our brother Josh Goodyear. Death will not have the final victory over him. As you think about the death of loved ones that is sure to come in the months to come, and you think about your own death and the prospect of your own death, are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you taking care of your everlasting soul? For what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Jim Bob, come and dismiss us as you see fit.